Powerful things, powerful motors. We get advertising and we see all kinds and hear about all kinds of powerful motors in cars. We have the smart car with its incredible 1.2 liter engine, three cylinder, hot rod of a machine. Then we go to cars that have 4 liters, six cylinders, V12, double turbo. Oh, I see shaking heads over here. Dark green with racing stripes. It's very specific, Tiffany. From there, you go to Cummins engines.
Yeah, buddy.
Okay. Now we're getting into it.
Tow anything you want.
Tow anything you want. To nuclear power plants and nuclear submarines. Powerful things. Well, today we're going to talk about something, a power that's like no other power. A power that's accessible to the believer in Christ, that's not accessible to just anybody. Yet, a power that most believers do not utilize and tap into as much as we can. I don't know about you. Actually, I heard from a couple of you today. You had a rough week. My week was a horrendous week. I needed this message today. I needed to be reminded of some things. That God has placed at our disposal everything it is that we need for this life. To live a successful, victorious Christian life. When we depend upon Him and not our own strength. I need to watch that. I'm going to take a step back. I do not need to have another 10 months doing something else. You will remember that. You won't remember anything I said, but you will remember me going over that edge. Everything that we need to live as God has called us for His purpose, for His mission, is at our disposal by the indwelling Holy Spirit that He's placed in us. He is a power unlike any other power that is known to this world. Today, we're going to look at what He does through the fruit of the Spirit. From Galatians. So turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Something I picked up along the way. Galatians eat pork chops. Or General Electric Power Company. If you have a hard time remembering what order, there you go. No extra charge for that. Galatians chapter 5. And I would like to begin in verse 16. And for the context and for the flow, we're going to read the whole passage. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Father, we have worshiped you with our singing. Now we want to continue worshiping you with your word and the proclamation of your word and the study of your word. We ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who wrote your word, that he would teach us, that he would guide us, that he would open our minds, that we might hear from you. Father, I ask that you would guard my mouth, that you would help me to speak the things that you have shown me, and Lord, that I would speak the things that you have given me to speak. And Lord, we desperately need you. So we ask and invite you to instruct us now. In Christ's name, amen. I want to look at the first two verses and just make some observations. So let's just read those again in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now notice the words, but I say. They throw an emphasis upon a statement that's being introduced. Paul now introduces a statement that's intended to counteract an erroneous impression held by the Galatians. Now, this is because of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were law keepers. They were prevalent in the day of Paul. They were prevalent here in Galatia. I want you to see something. Go with me back to verse 1 of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor non-circumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul's saying, you were bound, you were enslaved, you were enslaved to sin, you've been freed in Christ, and now you are being enslaved again in a different way. I mean, that is a very powerful statement there. You have fallen from grace. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This is Paul speaking. A Jew of all Jews who understood. So what was it specifically that the Judaizers were doing? I have a slide that I think maybe will help us. We had the oral law that was given, the Torah, the books of Moses. There were 613 laws. Well, this was the oral law. We have then, through rabbis and oral tradition, the Talmud was given. These were to protect the 613 laws to make sure that we didn't get anywhere, that the Jews didn't get anywhere near breaking any of the 613 30 volumes, 15,392 pages were written to help make sure that the 613 laws weren't broken. And this is from the Talmud. Be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence around the law. They wanted the aid to make sure that no laws were broken. Now, let me give you an example. The goal is keep the Sabbath holy and don't work on the Sabbath. Okay? Here's one of the extra helps from the Talmud. Don't spit. Don't spit on the Sabbath. Okay? So how do we go from don't work can happen if you spit? Okay? They weren't filling up pools. That might be work if that's what they were setting out to do. It went like this. If it's the Sabbath and you spit and your spittle lands on potential crops, you were watering on the Sabbath. And that would be working. If you are walking on the Sabbath, you couldn't take a shortcut through a field, because if you went through the field and your hands brushed against a piece of grain and seeds fell off, you were harvesting on the Sabbath. Therefore, you were working. These are the kinds of things that the Talmud added to protect the 613 laws. These are what the Judaizers were doing. They were telling the new Christians that they needed something in addition to Christ, mainly keeping the law as well. Paul's very clear here to the believers that they had been set free in Christ, and they again were placing themselves in bondage. As a point of application, let me say this. Now, please listen carefully. If anyone tells you that you need Jesus Christ plus anything else in your own effort, your red flag should go up and you should run for the hills. Let me repeat that. If anyone at any time tells you that you need Jesus Christ plus anything of your effort in addition to Jesus Christ, your red flag should immediately go up and you should flee. It is not Jesus Christ plus anything for salvation that you add. There's nothing that you can add to Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, I'm not talking about repentance here. Repentance is a turning from sin. Let me illustrate it. We are headed in this direction with our life, going on about our way. God opens our eyes. We are aware of our condition, that we stand guilty before a holy God. We no longer want to continue this direction. We make a 180-degree turn. We want no longer to continue how we were going. And we head this direction. It's repentance. A turning from what we were. A turning from sin. Going the other direction. But nothing is added to Christ. It is in Christ alone. By faith alone. In God alone. The Judaizers wanted the Galatians to add to their faith in Christ the law. And Paul is saying you are adding bondage back to in addition to Christ. And you've already been set free. You no longer want to live like you used to. You no longer also own your life. It's been bought with a price. But Paul says, walk by the Spirit. The flesh and the spirit are opposites, locked in a continual combat. If the Christian is walking by the power of one, he cannot be in the control of the other. For this purpose of the sermon, let me give you a definition of flesh. When you hear me use this term, this is what I mean. The flesh is a mindset by which an individual tries to meet their own legitimate needs or even God-given drives through their own power, abilities, and effort apart from God, meeting our needs outside of God's boundaries. Let me repeat that again. The flesh is a mindset by which an individual tries to meet their own legitimate needs or even God-given drives through their own power, abilities, and effort apart from God, meeting our needs outside of God's boundaries. Let me give you an example of what I mean. How about intimacy or sex? Is it a legitimate need? Yes. In fact, God has given us that drive. But has God also put boundaries or conditions on it? Yes, he has. And that is met through marriage. So it's a drive and a need that God has put within a parameter of boundaries. And it is perfectly fine in those boundaries. Outside of that, it is yielding to the flesh. The Holy Spirit's given to the believer as a primary agent to counteract these learned behaviors. But he does not, but he does that for the believer when we place ourselves under his control and by an act of our free will. In other words, there must be a cooperation on behalf of the believer and the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is not just some emotional experience that's detached from everyday life. It is a daily experience of the believer who feeds on the Word of God, prays, and obeys what the Bible says. Now, here's something just from the language. The fact that walk is used here is in the present tense. It indicates that Paul is speaking of a continuous, regular action. In other words, a habitual way of life. The fact that the verb is in imperative tense also indicates that it's not an option. It's a command. Paul's given a command here. When the Christian yields to the Spirit's control, the promise is that we will not in any way gratify the desires of the flesh outside of God's boundary. When we're yielded to the Spirit, we will walk exactly how God wants us to walk. I think this is a better translation of verse 17. For the flesh constantly has a strong desire to suppress the Spirit, and the Spirit constantly has a strong desire to suppress the flesh, and the two are entrenched in an attitude of mutual opposition to one another, so that you may not do what you want to do. They're two opposing forces. Here in Galatians, Paul spells out the conflict between a believer's new nature and his old pattern of behaviors and learned thinking. Mere determination on the part of the Christian will never control the flesh, nor will it produce the fruit of the Spirit. The flesh cannot do that. Now, please listen carefully to me. We as believers will never be able to control our flesh with our flesh. Our flesh can't master our flesh. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us is this possible. He's the only thing that can condition our minds and our habits and shape us into the image of Christ through our sanctification. The more that we say no to a sin, the easier it is to say no. The more that we say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the easier it is to say yes to his Lordship. The two behaviors are mutually exclusive. So that times in our Christian life, we are either walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh, but never both at the same time. I think it's true of a saying that you've probably heard. We can do nothing for the Lord in our own power. But I think also, on the other hand, the Spirit can accomplish little through us unless we are submissive and committed. those who are the children of God are led by the Spirit. Therefore, since the Spirit is leading, we as believers need to seek a willingness to be obedient to follow his leading. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. As a repeated warning to the believers, they were being influenced by the Judaizers, to live under the law is to live by the flesh. The flesh is powerless to fulfill the law. The law is powerless to conquer the flesh. The Galatians were trying to live Christian lives, but they were going about it the wrong way. They were failing because they were depending upon their own effort to obey the law. Paul's saying, you're not under the law. You're under the direction of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You are free from the restraints that control, the restraints and the control of the Mosaic law. Now, let me say something again that I said earlier. For the believer, you will never control your flesh with your flesh. It's an impossibility. Only the Spirit can do that. A person cannot come to God by means of law keeping, nor can he sustain living for God by keeping the law. The believer has no use for the law as a means for salvation. But let's understand, the law does have a purpose. The law serves to show us what perfect looks like and to show us what God's standards are. It's a mirror. It's a mirror to show that we don't measure up to God's standards, that we fall short and need an intervention. The good news is that someone has intervened, and Jesus is perfect. As believers, the law cannot condemn you or me, even though we may commit real sin. And that's because Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's without sin. He paid our price. He's perfect, and the law cannot accuse him. As long as we trust in him, we are led by the Spirit and are free from the law. Now, why did I just say that the law can't condemn us? Let me show you a slide that I think will help us understand salvation more fully. There are three aspects to salvation. We kind of have a tendency to think salvation is one fit all deal. There is salvation past. And in salvation past, because we have asked for forgiveness, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. Our sin has been forgiven at a cost to Christ, who was perfect, and it has been paid for. That no longer is held against us. But there's another aspect to salvation, and that is salvation present. We are in the process of being saved. And in salvation present, we have been freed from the power of sin. Sin no longer has power over us. This is what Paul is saying. We've been freed from that bondage. But there's yet still a future aspect to our salvation. Are we in heaven yet? Have we been delivered? We've been given the promise that we are saved. And that promise includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is our promise, he is our seal, he is our guarantee of a future delivery of our salvation, our future salvation. At that time, we will be freed from the very presence of sin. So we've been freed from the penalty, we've been freed from the power, and one day we will be freed from the very presence of sin. It's a process. It is amazing promise and is amazing gift from the Lord. Now, what are the works of the flesh? Verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, darkness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in my opinion and through my study, I see these works breaking into one of four categories. And we're not going to unpack all these words. They're pretty self-explanatory. But I want to look instead to see what these categories fall into. First, the sensual sins. Immorality, impurity, and sensuality. I think these fall into this category here. Secondly, there are religious sins. Idolatry and sorcery. The third grouping is the largest, and they're the relationship sins. The enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. And lastly, the intemperance sins. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now notice, and things like these. This indicates that Paul's list is not, or is only representative and not exhaustive. I think we could all agree that these are not good things and not good qualities, and they do not represent the character that pleases God. They appear to be sins that were prevalent in that day in Galatia, and it seems to be things that the Galatians were dealing with on a daily basis as temptation. Now, let me say something about the phrase, those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Actually, let me ask you a question. Does it say that a Christian loses his salvation if he lapses into sin in this text? Does that phrase indicate that a Christian loses his salvation if he practices these? It's kind of a trick question in a way. Paul's key word here is practice is an ongoing action. So it's a continual habitual practice of such things that marks a person as an unregenerate unbeliever, and therefore that keeps them from the kingdom of God. As Christians, sometimes we do fall and sometimes we yield to the desires of the flesh. There are times that you and I may be dealing with a particularly strong sin that has repeatedly caused us to stumble. It has a stronghold. Now, please hear me carefully. I am not saying that if you repeatedly sin in an area of your life that you're going to hell. If you desire to be holy and to no longer do those things that you used to do, that in itself indicates that you are sensitive to what God wants and for living to Him, for Him. God can deliver you from anything if you surrender to Him and you trust Him. His desire is for each believer to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that is the promise that He's given to the believer. That's the promise that He's given to you and I. As we grow in our relationship and sanctification, it should get easier and easier to be able to break old flesh patterns. Now, please understand that there is no sin that is too big or great that the sacrifice of Christ through His blood is not able to atone for or to pay the price for. But if we are real for a moment, in the way that life works and how it builds up, There may be someone here today who's been struggling with something that always seems to cause you to stumble. Maybe you're losing hope. Maybe you have lost hope. Maybe you're hearing the accusations of the enemy of your soul telling you, if you really were a Christian, you wouldn't be struggling with that sin. Maybe you've begun to believe it's true. Dear brother and sister, I want to tell you that's a lie. That's what the enemy wants. He wants you to believe something that's not true. He can't change your destination, but he can convince you to live a defeated life, to believe that there's not power to overcome that, that Christ didn't pay for that. But it's a lie. I want to give you some encouragement and hope today. There is nothing too big that God can't forgive. No matter how many times. And he does not leave you hopeless or helpless. But the enemy wants you to believe that. He wants you to believe you're on an island. You're all alone. You're the only one that goes through that. No one else encounters that. If he can isolate you and make you powerless, you're of no threat. And you certainly aren't going to tell others about the wonderful hope that you have, because you don't feel very hopeful. There is no problem that's too big that God can't defeat. We may be weak, but God is not. Amen? Amen. God is not. Let me ask you three questions that I hope puts this into perspective. Did you or I do anything to earn our salvation? Is there any merit in us that deserves salvation? Okay. Is there anything that we do to keep our salvation? Is there anything that we're doing that keeps us saved? So then, is there anything that you and I can do to lose our salvation? If it was provided by Christ, because there's nothing in us, and he's the one who keeps us saved, is there anything that we can do that makes us unsaved? If he's done all this? No. There's not. If there was anything we could do, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't stay saved, and we would have never been in the place where we had the power to do that anyway. But God reveals our need, and he shows us the light that we need, that he exists. It says the heavens declare his handiwork. We see that and we say, there's something much bigger than I. And he gives us more light. And we respond to that. So he is constantly showing us. And as we are drawn, he shows us more. And he shows us our need, and he places us in a place where we can see we don't have the answers. In fact, we have a need. And he gives us more light. And that revelation leads us to a place where we are dependent upon him. And we call out to him for the need that we're aware that we have. But we are saved by his power. We are kept by his power. And we are told from scriptures that neither height nor depth nor power nor principalities, anything created above or below, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So no matter, dear brother and sister, how you've been feeling and what the voice of the enemy has been saying, it's a lie. You are not alone. That is why it is important to not forsake the assembling of yourselves. together. Because if you are at home and not fellowshipping, when that enemy convinces you, who do you have to draw upon that you can hear from a friend and say, you know, I had a terribly bad week, and I yielded to my flesh more than I wanted to. And you're not alone, because we all go through those things. And we all are not always Christ-like in our response to how we handle something. If the enemy cannot change our destination because it's been secured by the blood of Christ, praise the Lord, the only thing he can do is get us to live as though we're not going there. So we won't tell other people. Praise God. We have a power source that lives in us that's far greater than him that's in the world. And that one day, we're going to be freed from the presence of sin. Having said that, let me say this. If you have no sensitivity towards what God desires for you, and you think you can just live however you want to live, I beg you to examine your commitment. If you believe that because one day in the past you prayed a prayer asking God to forgive you, but nothing changed in your life, you're on dangerous ground. If you can sin and it does not bother you, you probably are not a believer. I urge you today, settle it before you leave this building. Remember that chart? Salvation present. You have been freed from the power of sin. That's great news. Great is not even a strong enough word. Phenomenal. What's even a better word? I don't even know what a better word is. It's life-changing. Miraculous. Fill your word there. We do not have to sin anymore. Nothing is making us sin. If we do sin, it is because you and I choose to sin. We cannot use that old Flip Wilson phrase anymore. The devil made me do it. The devil did not make us do anything. You and I chose to do it. There's forgiveness in Christ, but we chose to do it. Which also means that family member, that neighbor, that person that just drives you bonkers didn't make you sin either. Right? I'm just keeping it real right now. You and I chose to respond in an unchristlike manner, and we choose to sin. When we're looking to cast blame at anybody, what is it? One finger points this way. How many are pointing back? We choose to sin. But we do not have to. We have a power source that lives in us unlike any other power source on this earth or heaven or anywhere. The angels do not even have what we have. Only the believer in Christ has what we have. So the unbeliever is incapable of responding like you and I should and can. So why would we expect an unbeliever to respond and live as such a believer? It shouldn't be shocking to us. We should expect it. Now, it is shocking when a fellow believer responds as an unbeliever. And that's a whole nother story. But before we get too haughty, how many times have we been that believer responding as an unbeliever towards another believer? The grace of God received from God and given to others is what we're called to do and show. I told you before that I like word pictures. So I have one that I want to share with you that I hope will give you a little hook to hang on. I call this a landlord story. And I want you to place yourself in this story. Imagine you go to the big city, the big metropolis. Funny already.
Horror story already.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, you have to because of how this works. So you go to a big city. You're just starting off. You don't have much money. You end up in this big apartment complex. It's what you can afford for the time that you can afford it. It's not the nicest. You get by. You know what the rent is. You move in. And over time, it starts getting more and more dilapidated. Things in your apartment starts breaking down. The stove doesn't work. The electrical switches don't work. Every time you come home, there's more and more trash in the hallway. There's vagrants just hanging around. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. However, every first of the month, you hear the dunk, 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 dunk. You open the door, and there's the landlord, hand out, collecting the money. You say, but I got... The stove doesn't work, the refrigerator's in and out, the electric keeps going in and off, can you make these repairs? Yeah, I need my money. One day, you come home, you notice there's no trash in the hallway. Things are looking a little better. And you find out there's been a new landlord, your building's been sold, it's under new ownership, and there's a fresh coat of paint in your walls in the apartment, and some repairs are being made. And over time, things are getting better. And in fact, the rent's been reduced, and there's been benefits, and actually, you're getting paid to live there. Dramatically changed.
Where's that?
you want to sign up for that? And you're really liking this. And you can see the evidence is just amazing. They're like, wow, paradise. And you're kind of forgetting about the old stuff. And you're in there just enjoying life. And all of a sudden you hear this ding, 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 ding. And you go, who is that? And you open the door. And there's the old landlord. He's got his hand out and said, I'm here to collect the rent. Pay me. And you say, pay you? I don't owe you anything. I'm under new ownership. There's a new owner. He's kind and caring, and he does things. And he's fixed things. He cares about me. I don't owe you anything. Why would I continue to pay you? Because I have a new owner. Dear brothers and sisters, we're believers. We don't have to live according how we used to live. We don't owe that landlord, the old landlord, anything. Why do we choose to hear his voice? Why do we choose to open the door when he knocks? We have a good owner. We have a kind owner. We have an owner that continually looks out for us and does things for us and takes care of us. And he's doing for us when we don't even know that he's done for us. We have a God that's good all the time, not just when we're aware. I'm sorry, let me speed along. I will try to speed. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's look briefly at these fruit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is amazing because each one is the very character and nature of God. Unlike the armor of God, this is not something you put on. This is who God is, and the indwelling Spirit, it comes with him as part of him, and it's internal, and it is what is happening to us as we are being sanctified, as we are being changed, as we are being renewed, as our minds are being renewed. So, let's just go through these. Love. This love is the love of God. It's the love that God is. It's also the love that most reflects personal choice, referring not simply to pleasant emotions or good feelings, but to willing, self-giving service. God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This love is a love that's demonstrated. It's produced in the heart of a yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. Joy. It's used 70 times in the New Testament. It always signifies a feeling of happiness that's based on spiritual realities. Joy is a deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows that all is well between themselves and God. It does not depend on circumstance because it rests in God's sovereign control of all things. Peace. Peace here does not mean peace with God, which we have at justification, but peace of God in our hearts, and it can be defined as tranquility of mind based on the consciousness of a right relation to God. It's an inner quietness, even in the face of adverse circumstances. It defies human understanding. It means to bind together. It's a result of reconciliation with God. Patience. Really better understood as a word long-suffering. It relates to one's attitude towards others and involves a refusal to retaliate or work vengeance for wrong received. It's literally long-temperedness. The Christian who is long-suffering will not avenge himself or wish difficulties on those who oppose him. A Christian will be kind and gentle even when most offensive, and will sow goodness where others sow evil. Our flesh can never do this on its own. Only the Holy Spirit can. Long-suffering is that quality which enables a person to bear adversity, injury, reproach, and make them patient to wait for improvement in those who have done them wrong with a calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating or painful. Kindness. It relates to tender concern for others. It has nothing to do with weakness or lack of conviction, but is a genuine desire of a believer to treat others gently, just as the Lord treats them. True followers of Christ must not be sharp or bitter, but gentle, mild, courteous, soft-spoken, which should encourage those to seek their company. It's a disposition to be pleased. It is a mildness of temper, a calmness of spirit, an unruffled disposition, and a disposition that desires to be treated with politeness. To treat all with politeness, excuse me. Goodness. It has to do with moral and spiritual excellence. It is known by its sweetness and active kindness. It's an uprightness of soul that abhors evil, a clean-cut honesty of motive and conduct. The word here seems to be used as one whose disposition or is disposed to do good to others. The sense is that a Christian must be a good person. Faithfulness. It's the quality which renders a person trustworthy or reliable, like the faithful servant in Luke 16. It denotes that a Christian will be faithful, a person who is faithful to their word and promises, a person who can be trusted or confided in. It does not refer to a faith exercised by a saint, but faithfulness and fidelity that is produced in the life of a yielded Christian by the Holy Spirit. It pertains to loyalty. gentleness. It includes the idea of gentleness, but is usually better translated meekness. It is that humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense, while being free from any desire for revenge or retribution. A person who is submissive to God's word and who is considerate of others when discipline is needed. And the New Testament is used to describe three attitudes: submissiveness to the will of God, teachableness, and consideration of others. It's the right use of power and authority. It's power under control. And lastly, self-control. A holding in with firm hand. A control of self-life by means of the Spirit. It denotes self-mastery of no doubt primarily related to the curbing of fleshly impulses described under the works of the flesh that we saw earlier. It denotes self-rule, which no man has over evil propensities of their flesh. Christians are to lead sober and chaste lives, being temperate in all manners of living and in governance of their temper. Okay. I got more, but we're going to go ahead. So, we see in the unbeliever the works of the flesh. Okay? They have no other power. That is what comes out. Right? Not necessarily good qualities. That does not mean, however, that an unbeliever has no value. They're made in the image of God. Does not mean every single thing they do is evil, bad, or wicked. But in regards to salvation, they are incapable of providing anything towards salvation. But oftentimes, void of God, you see how life goes and how societies go when they're godless. The believer, by contrast, has the indwelling Spirit, a power source within them that is available, and the fruit of the Spirit that is the character and nature of God that should flow out of them. Right? Clear cut. Except when it's not. The believer still can take and act sometimes and carry out the works of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh. So the question really is, which one are you yielding to? Which one are you going to yield to? Because like I said, you cannot operate in both at the same time. It's one or the other. Remember, though, it's a moment-by-moment process. The power is your choice to choose. So today, are you going to choose a little more to tap into that power that lives in you? And if you have not made your choice or response to yield to God as someone who understands that you need a Savior, and you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, today is the perfect day to do that. Let's pray. Father, you are a good, good God. You rescued us when we were helpless. You delivered us from a life that was under terrible, terrible ownership. You have done nothing but been a good, kind, gracious God. And you are patient. Father, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that indwells us, who changes us, who sanctifies us, who works in union with our changes, that has made us holy and is making us holy. Father, we thank you for what you've done, what you are doing, and the ways you're going to continue to change us. Father, when the enemy voice speaks, may we hear your voice over all other voices. May we run to you instead of from you. When we're vulnerable, may we reach out to our brothers and sisters so that we know we're not on an island. May we be quick to praise you. May we be quick to seek you. And may we be quick to be ready to give the answer for the hope that lies within us, because it is all about you. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.